good to see everybody this evening. How's everybody doing? Did you have a good Sunday morning? I wasn't here. I heard Ryan hit a foul ball this morning. No, when your kids and your family can tell you almost point for point what the preacher preached, that's probably a pretty good sermon. So I am called to check on things. I also called to check on Mike this morning. He's somewhere in the Flint, Michigan area. I looked that up. If you were to drive, that's 23 hours. But he flew, so. Mike got to Fort Worth yesterday. This may kind of start the class for tonight. And he sends me a picture of a guy at the airport wearing a shirt that says, Obey Acts 2:38. Obey Acts 2:38. And then Mike tells me he's been in a discussion battling over the truth with this fella in the airport. The guy was a charismatic or Pentecostal preacher, I believe is what he explained. And I'm just asking to make sure if anybody else heard a different story. And they were arguing over whether or not Jesus was the only God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus is the representation and only God. So while Jesus was in the flesh, he was the Father too. There was no Father in heaven at the same time. So when Jesus was praying to the Father while in the flesh, he was praying to himself. So in essence, he had an interesting discussion, it sounds like, in the airport in a battle over the truth. In days gone by, some 50, 60 years maybe, debates used to be more prevalent. People would debate thy cause. It's a biblical principle to discuss or to debate. And people would discuss passages of Scripture like Acts 2:38. And they would have discussions, logical discussions, academic discussions over the phraseology of what it means to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I remember growing up hearing debates over that passage, whether or not repentance was sufficient for salvation. In other words, repent and be baptized. Repentance was sufficient. Salvation was secured based upon the word repentance. And then baptism would follow because you had already been saved. And so logical discussions would occur over that passage of Scripture, what it actually taught. And so the little Greek word for, translated for in the English, is eis, epsilon iota sigma, in the Greek. Does it mean salvation has already been secured, or does it mean repentance and baptism must be together in order for the remission of sins to be secured? And so those technicalities were discussed. It's not a difficult discussion if you're honest, and people that are honest would come to a conclusion and say that for in that passage means in order to receive, in order, as in order, to receive remission of sins, you had to be baptized, but you had to repent and be baptized. And so debate would take place. Another debate on that passage is what the gift of the Spirit is. And many men have disagreed over exactly what that is. And good studies, good materials, good books are out there to discuss that. I think there's probably three different positions that the church may hold to and have not typically divided the church over. The gift of the Spirit in that passage, based upon language the actual prepositional phrases there, gift of being possessive of the Spirit, gift belonging to the Spirit. Is it the gift of the Spirit, something the Spirit gives you? Is it the Spirit himself? Or was it, again, simply a salvational issue, the gift there being salvation? And so there are three different debates on that. And if this all has to do with one word, the word is truth. The word is establishing what is true, what is right, what is taught. So you have to defer to language. You college kids are in college, hopefully to learn good grammar before you go to your major of expertise. And even as an agriculturalist, you'll still need to know good grammar. But grammar means something. Prepositions mean something. And so you debate, you discuss. Context. Context is so valuable when it comes to the discussion of what is truth, establishing what is right. And we have context then. Context having to do with the surrounding environment of the phrase or the statements or the passage. What does the context teach? Who's writing it? Who are the recipients of it? What is the context? And that is very valuable in understanding, coming to a proper understanding. And these conversations were not just matters of opinion. They were necessary for coming to the proper conclusions so that, please hear me, we had the proper confidence, the boldness. We stood upon evidence. And we knew that we were saved because we cared. I would suggest unto you then that a society that sets aside debate, sets aside the discussion, and I'm talking about honest discussion, sincere, genuine discussion of these matters, especially the Bible, is a society that cares, that says, I want to understand what you're saying, so that I can understand and I can then do what's right, because I don't want to be wrong. A society that says, I don't care, I want to do whatever I want to do, it's a society that says just the opposite. I don't care about truth. I don't really care what that passage means. I don't care about anything. I want to do what I want to do. And I would like to now ask you, especially young people here, lots of you, what kind of society do you think we're in more? A society that is analytically honest, or a society that is analytically dishonest? Do you have any comments? Y'all are in college. I'm past this stage. Not you, James. You're getting too old. I want some of these college kids. Give me some examples. Okay, politics, selfish desires. When you say selfish desires in politics, do you think of a particular example? I agree with you, but abortion. Okay, so I agree 100%, 110%. And so the analytical debate over abortion becomes more emotional then over the problem. Another word I found interesting when it came to the subject of abortion was viability, which is an academic word. But they bring it into an emotional argument to try to talk about the viability or the stage of viability of the embryo or the baby. But logically, if we're going to be analytically honest, logically, when does life become life? Conception, which is actually a process of germination, right? When a seed starts to bloom and blossom or starts to reproduce. That's life, isn't it? So if you're going to have analytical conversations and be honest, the debate of abortion, we could probably answer that if we were honest. But we don't want to be honest because it interferes with the word you use, promiscuity, a bad choice. Any other examples, Jamie? You're talking about then what I just learned something about, which is called the relativistic view of truth. This me or my truth movement. Have y'all heard of that? That's really interesting. In fact, I've got a quote here talking about what you just said, Jamie, that's being taught. You've heard this. If it's true for you, then it's your truth. We can't judge other cultures. Where is this quote here where it says, if you continue to do the universe will change around you and your truth if you continue to do what you want to do. That's interesting. That's being advocated. Now think about that. Relativistic view of truth. Truth is relative. To your experience. Now, this is a real problem today. I'm surprised that it's such a problem. And I imagine some of the people that are a lot older than me are thinking, what's gone crazy with this world? I can't believe some of the stuff we're hearing. It's not even practical. It doesn't work. Listen to a couple passages. Let's look at the scriptures and define here what the truth is, what truth is, and let again, the Bible. I appreciate the discussions. This is kind of fresh on my mind. I've been preaching this. I preached some of this at Sterling City this morning. I will continue some of these thoughts at Big Spring, Lord willing, beginning of next month. I've already preached some of this at El Dorado because I'm seeing a trend. Everywhere I go in all the churches around here, there are core issues, core doctrinal issues that at Ninth and Main, here at Ninth and Main, we understand, for example, fellowship, the doctrine of fellowship. Now, is the doctrine of fellowship a matter of truth or a matter of relativistic truth? Okay, so fellowship then, according to the Bible, means that I cannot fellowship with everything and everybody or anything. Fellowship means I have a defined realm where I can, approved by God, approved by the Creator, that I can fellowship. I can walk hand in hand with you. But there are some things I cannot walk hand in hand with you. 2 John 9, verse 10 and 11 are probably two of the most, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath neither God nor Jesus. My brain's kind of tired here. Someone want to quote that passage? And it says there in that passage to not bid God speed or be a partaker of their evil deeds or invite them into your house and to have like a common meal with these individuals. Did y'all find that passage, 2 John 9? Would someone like to read that, please? Read it loud, please. That's what I thought. The next passage, please.
If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak. For he that biddeth him God speak is partaker of his evil deeds.
Okay. Thank you. I thought it was father and son, but you know, that's where you got the Bible. Go back. I'm fallible. Scripture's infallible. So the question on that passage, they're talking about fellowship. I've been to several congregations, and like, for example, this morning, they are inviting at the church a community effort of the FCA. Anybody know what that is? Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Is that something that we in the church are in fellowship with? And the question is, why not? Now, I'm not questioning their motive. I think they're sincere. They just need to be taught. So my sermon was just timely this morning, talking about the core, the base of truth. We need to get to fellowship. But my point is that what is the fellowship of Christian athletes? Okay. It's supposed to be Christian-based, right? Well, there's been a lot of Christian-based things in the past. I wish Dustin was here, but the YMCA, anybody know what that used to stand for or still stands for but isn't practiced? Say it again. Young Men's Christian Association. Was that kind of interdenominational, multicultural in the sense of Christianized? Well, when Abby was in high school and she was playing, I forget what sport, at Cristoval, they asked her to lead a prayer at a FCA meeting at the school campus. And she wasn't a part of it particularly, and she didn't put the little thing on her sportsman jacket, or her letterman jacket. But did that become an issue? I mean, there's several issues if you ask me there, but was it an issue to the FCA? No. But is it an issue in the New Testament? The doctrine of Christ, you just read that. Can I have fellowship with that? What do you think Abby did? She denied, and she in fact quit going to the meetings, and they didn't understand that. She didn't really, but that's a thing. Now again, my point is that issue is really an issue of truth. What does the truth say? What does the Bible say? And these congregations that I'm going to, I'm dealing with these issues all the time around us. Churches of Christ. I don't preach anywhere else. I preach in the church, okay? And the churches of Christ around here are all uneducated. They're not being taught. Someone has dropped the ball is what I'm getting at, okay? We can't do this. There were a couple other things this morning I noticed. I love Sterling. I love the brethren there love me, I think, and we're having a good conversation. And I'm trying to keep the doors open. I was talking to Mike about that on the way home today. I said, you know, the doors are open. We're trying to keep, because if we close the doors, then we won't have an opportunity. But it's probably better that I'm not the hired preacher there, because they might not keep me for a while, or I might not be able to stay, because I'd get really frustrated pretty quick. And I certainly couldn't go along with it. I'd have to sit there and be the bad guy. And this is the problem with hiring preachers, by the way. I'm bringing this to the plate because it's real practical. A preacher comes in, he's got to sit there and eat this and deal with it at these places and determine how patient he can be and move his family there. And so it's probably better that some of us guys are getting to go preach some of these lessons and try to help them rebuild, reestablish. And so I want you, it's kind of a report what I've been doing on Sunday mornings everywhere around West Texas. Hand, you have a hand? That's a great question. Let me open that question up to the congregation. Jamie asked the question, is this problem, the problem I'm experiencing around here, is this a problem of modern generations, or when did this happen? Is that what you're getting at maybe? When did this start to happen? Yes, sir. Okay. Pardon? My daughter. Well, she's a female, and there's an order of role. Women can pray with other women, but when men are present, a man should step up and lead a prayer. That's the order of creation, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we can talk about that. That's a part of the bigger subject of truth that we need to study. God put men and women here for a reason, and it's a respectful, it's a great reason. It's God's reason, Emily. So to the generational question, we're going back to that before we get to, okay, you and then Tobias.
Well, since it's in the congregation and the elders are the ones that are leading it,
if they have elders. They may not have had, I don't know how long congregations like Stern's been without elders, shepherds. That's a challenging question. I think it's a challenging question for your generation to answer. I think it's an honest question, but you're asking, when did this start to happen? Is that kind of, am I representing your question?
Yeah, I mean,
obviously
can't start with our generation. We're too young. I mean,
Young men, y'all need to pay attention to Jamie. She's logical in her thinking. She's going to be a great mom one day. Okay. Yeah. No, I appreciate that. You are young. I've got an answer. I've got a judgment based in more wisdom, but I bet Royce has got an opinion. Royce? Oh, Tobias. I'm sorry, brother.
Four generations. My great grandmother, my mother, and then me. So my great grandmother basically just went off what she was told.
Went off what she was told. Okay. Wait a second. I didn't mean, if I said that, I didn't mean it that way. I'm talking about these older congregations.
Not you, but at the same time, we're not hungry and thirsty. So, no, I wasn't taught it. I went out and got it.
There you go.
It is on us, too. It's not being taught, but at the same time.
I believe most everybody that's here at 9th and Main, just by what I've gotten to know, you're here because you like to be here. And you like to be here because of what you're being taught. You're actually being taught some substance, which is very great. I love it. It's so encouraging. But the question, I think, is a bigger question that Jamie's asking. I think it really fits into what we're dealing with, the congregation. What happened? Why were these issues? In other words, let me specify your question a little more. The churches of Christ, we believe and teach that we are the church, exclusive, the one you find in the New Testament. Therefore, that excludes. The law of exclusion in logical debate means that excludes denominationalism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, or any cults that play off of Christianity. That excludes them. They're not the church. And we preach and teach that, and we believe that generationally. You go back to the 60s, you wouldn't have gone very far, even at Sterling or anywhere else, and not had someone come in there and hammer on the oneness of the church. And fellowship was probably still understood. But I'm telling you today, if it's the 60s, and I'm going to throw that out there just for a little bait, if it's the 60s when it started to dilapidate, 70s, 60s, then I'm going to say this. These places over 30 years, 40 years have lost the distinctiveness of one issue. They don't believe it anymore. And it's called the truth. The truth sets us free. Now, I think Royce and then Peyton. So.
Okay. Yeah, so it's 40 jumps in there, yeah, I know. I'm like, what did say they did? But in all seriousness, yeah, I think you can look back, and I can point to my generation and say, boy, did my generation make a mess out of things? And they have. And you began to see this digression slowly but surely. So what we're seeing now is a direct result of a gradual turning away from basic fundamental Bible truth.
Maybe they got bored.
In general,
got bored with it, wanted to be more innovative.
Yes, exactly.
Payton? And it's a matter of how long will it go before we have some major overthrow. Just a second here. I love to talk about the 1920s, the Roaring Twenties. Man, this country was roaring. That's why they said that. Industrial Revolution. And then what happened?
Depression.
Orchestrated some of that. You know, crash. Remember Prohibition? So to Payton's point, this is why it's good to study history and look at the profound nature Christianity, the truth, has had on history as it impacted politics. Yes, ma'am. Prophet Hosea to the northern kingdom, the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee." Jesus said in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, according to Matthew's account, "Go into all nations and make disciples," or teaching, making disciples. Christianity, what we do, and I taught this morning, I've been teaching this a lot, what we do is a taught thing. We are Christians not because it's better felt than told, but because we are taught what Christianity is. It is objective. That's truth. And we've gotten so far away from all that. I'm gonna stop for a second. I'm gonna lecture for a moment and go to some passages and talk about what is truth. Wow, we have 20 more minutes. Now listen. Oh, Evelyn, you had your hand up. I'm sorry, sister. No, Chad had his up too. No, you're first though.
Part of the issue with this too is that men decided to go to work and make money more so than devote time to study of the scriptures, so that the answer to people's questions can be answered more specifically and precisely with scripture. Like Mitchell's question about why your daughter not praying, giving clear passages, 1 Timothy 2:8. And explaining to him clearly, the scriptures talk about men praying everywhere and that being authoritative from God. If we would answer people specifically with scripture and explain definitively that this is the authority and why we do it, then I feel like it would shut that down. And I say men went to work.
It gives an objective basis. It brings it back. Since, well,
to make
this,
money.
Yeah. Yeah.
I
yep.
mention that because this
That's
is
right.
why a lot of those smaller congregations are without elders, because they don't have qualified men.
Yeah. Okay, Chad, and then Payton, and then I sure want to lecture, so go ahead, Chad.
Chapter 15,
And that's the challenge. And if we had more educated people, like I think Abby handled it very well. We helped her as parents, as we should, as parents. Upcoming parents, teach your children. But there was that line, no, you can't do this. Appreciate that. Yes, sir. Yeah, World War II, man. Baby boomer generation. After that war, my parents, Royce and y'all are part of that baby boomer generation. That war wore the world out, wore us out. Rosie the Riveter went to work, and the liberation of women took off really after World War II. So that's 1940s, end of 1945, 46. So all of these movements, all these historical... If you guys say you don't like history, then you and I can't be friends. History is important, especially relative to understanding where you are today, but the Bible is the most important. So I really appreciate all the comments. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 for just a moment. Let's get some context on this subject before we have to close and make sure we establish some things, at least fundamentally. If someone would read verses 1 through 4, the first just four verses, and listen to what Moses is saying. This is actually a psalm or a song, but just notice the premise here in these four verses. I need someone to read these four passages. It's loud. If you don't mind, stand up. If it'll help you. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 1 through 4. Man, I love that passage. Brandon, you read very well. Good voice. God is a God of truth there. Anything about God imperfect? The premise there of our lives is found right there in Deuteronomy 32. That has to be in the mind before the mind will ever act accordingly or responsibly and get things right. You have to have a love for the truth. You have to want to know the truth, the origin, where it comes from, and God is that origin. Notice this. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. And you know this passage, but let's talk about it. Look at John 14, 6, and someone please read that. Someone might have memorized. Go ahead.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
So let me ask you a question. You're being honest with the scriptures there. Is there anything ambiguous about that passage? Does that passage sound pretty absolute? Does it sound debatable, confusing?
No.
I did something really dumb. Don't do this. I Googled this passage, and boy, the debates on this passage are really interesting. People trying to take this passage and turn it into something. Let's just put it in simple terms. If you're a father or a mom and you've got children, and you tell your children, listen, that's the way, that's the truth, and you're not going to have life if you don't do what I say, because no man's coming back to my house until he does what I say is right. And your child comes to you and starts to argue over that. Well, let me think about that for just a moment. Actually, Dad, you're really not. How far is that going to go if you're a man of integrity? You shut that down. No, that passage is very simple. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And you can't get to the Father through Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any other so-called person. It is only through Christ. And that passage shouldn't be confusing. Let's look at another passage. Look at John 17:17 while we're in the book of John. One of these simple premise passages that gets us to thinking fundamentally. This is the prayer of Jesus to his Father before the cross. And again, someone would like to read that passage.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Man, that was awesome. The echo. Man, that was great. I could have done timing to that. I think it was on 4-4 timing or something. All right, very good. Thy word is truth. Sanctification, what is sanctification? Is it important that you're set apart, sanctified? How are we sanctified? By the truth. What is the truth? All right, look at John 12:48-50. Jesus said these words. And then I want to, if someone will get John 12:48-50, and then Jaden, if you will take Psalm 96:13. Someone get John 12 first. 48-50, three verses.
He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.
Thank you. So is judgment, the truth, the word of God all connected? Okay, so if you're going to be judged, who's going to get past judgment? That's kind of a trick question, actually. Those who are safe, they're judged okay. Mentally challenged individuals, innocent children who die before the age of accountability, they're judged, okay? But their judgment is secure. But now for responsible living adults, who is going to pass judgment? Who's going to get by or around God, you know? Jesus calls that person a thief who tries to go up around and climbs over the wall. That ain't going to happen. John chapter 10. He says, I am the door, by the way. There's an element of truth. Okay, so judgment, truth, and your sanctification then is all tied together. The word of God. Now, Psalm 96. Listen to this psalm here, 96:13.
Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth.
Thank you. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Another New Testament passage here. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Then I want to go talk about the definition of truth real quick in the New Testament and Pontius Pilate for just a moment, and then we'll be summarizing and closing. Someone read Romans 2, verse 2. This is one of those confident passages. Paul says very confidently. So judgment is not according to my truth. It's not relativistic truth. Judgment is according to God, his truth, the only truth. Now, the word truth is interesting. Does anybody know what the definition of truth is? Okay, faith, that's for sure. You can't know it without hearing it. All right. Pardon? I couldn't hear you. Okay, yeah. Well, we just saw that. John 17:17, to be specific. There you go, Evelyn. That's just giving a Bible passage to an answer. The word truth or true from the Greek language means unconcealed, manifest, actual, true or true to fact. It denotes that which is real, ideal, genuine. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary. It's objective. And here's the one I like, because it makes sense and it really is true. Signifying the reality, what is real. Now this is where truth gets a little metaphysical, but truth is still truth. For example, is heaven true? Can you see it? But it's real. It's absolutely real. And that goes back to what Hilliard was saying. By faith, I understand that. I can see it through evidence. Where did Jesus go when he ascended out of sight in Acts chapter 1? The Bible says to the right hand of the throne of glory. Where is that? Heaven. That's a place I can't see. Now, in Acts chapter 7, we get a glimpse by revelation when Stephen is being stoned to death and he is at his last. He looks up into the heavens and the Bible says what about Jesus? He sees him standing. That was miraculous, by the way. He got to see into the portals of heaven. But I can't do that. But is it real? Is it truth? Yeah, absolutely it's true. The throne of heaven's there. Internally consistent. 1 John 2:21. You got it?
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth.
Yep. Who's the father of all lies? John 8:44. Could a lie even exist if the truth didn't exist first? A lie comes from the perversion of truth. Interesting about Satan himself. He's a created being. That's right. All right, so let's talk about Pontius Pilate real quick. John chapter 18. This is an interesting discussion on the battle for truth. It's not a new battle. It really ties into what we've been talking about historically. Peyton was pointing some of this out. You know, you have these kind of debates. You guys heard of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, all these guys, you heard of them? What were they known as? Philosophers. All right. What does the word philosophy or philosopher mean? Let's say that again. I said a little hesitant, maybe question. Yeah, lover of wisdom, I think, or philos or truth, but it's the discussion of things that are real or not real. It really is interesting. There's this whole discussion of metaphysical ideas and things, because you remember during the Roman days, what did they really get into religiously? The pantheon, the gods that were in sight or out of sight. Yeah, so they had this whole metaphysical, you know, having to do with things outside the realm of physicality discussion, philosophical debate. But when it all boiled down to it, it came down to this question here. Look at the words of Jesus and Pontius Pilate. And now try to think about a man named Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman governor. He's really a pawn of history. It's interesting when you think about the position Pontius Pilate was in the time that he was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, verse 4. And here he is facing off with the creator of the world, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And listen to the debate and think about it. All right, look at verse 35 and through verse 38. I'm going to read these quickly so we can get on. Pilate answered and said in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What are you guilty of?" Now they had charged him with blasphemy, violating the Sabbath day, and you remember the third one? Being a king. And if he was a king or elevating himself as a king, who would that make him a threat to? Caesar. Now watch this, Jesus' answer. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." That's interesting there. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom was of this world, guess what the message that I would have been teaching or taught the whole time of my ministry would be? Get your swords, boys. Get your shields. Put your helmet on. Let's get real zealous. Let's become a zealot for my cause. I'm God. You've seen the miracles I've done. Now let's go whoop these Jews and let's fight and take over and cause bloodshed and recapture the throne and put me on that kingdom, that throne right there. And then let's topple the Romans and then let's take out the rest of the world and then we'll have world peace forever. Was that his message? His message is right there. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Did Pilate understand that? Verse 37, he said, "Art thou a king then? I want to know. Just give me the answer. I don't care about all this metaphysical debate. I just want to get peace established, because if I can't control the populace as a governor of Rome, what happens to Pontius Pilate? He loses his life in time. He commits suicide, I believe, if I remember correctly. Pontius Pilate dies a miserable person. So then Jesus answers and says to him in verse 37, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Now watch it right here, guys. "That I should bear witness unto" what? Did he or did he not do that? If he didn't do it, he's a false witness. And truth maybe is relativistic. But he is the one that bore witness of the truth. And then what does he say about fellowship? Incidentally there. Everyone that is of the truth does what? So before we react as a Christian now, we react based upon the voice or the truth of Jesus Christ. I don't go jumping and making decisions just because some politician or bureaucrat says it's the right thing to do. I jump and react whenever I hear the voice of who? Jesus, because he's my king. Where's his kingdom? Luke 17 says it's within me. It's in my heart. It's spiritual. It's eternal. Where's the throne of this kingdom in reality? It's in heaven. Jesus bore witness of that. Do y'all know what bearing witness means there? Whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's right. I was a witness on a case on a settlement for an estate. You may have heard me talk about this. Myrtle Sarin was her name, and pauper. She didn't have any heirs, but she had a handwritten will, and this is millions of dollars. And in that handwritten will, she left her money to four different places: the Roanoke Church of Christ, the Memphis School of Preaching, Southwest School of Bible Studies, and Spring Church of Christ, of all places. Back then, she didn't know any better, but y'all don't know Spring. But anyway, but Myrtle Sarin and I had exchanged handwritten letters. Yes, I actually wrote and didn't have email. She didn't buy it in any means. Myrtle Sarin dies. We didn't know she was dead for over a week. She dies in her chair. It's a pretty rough deal. I got to do the funeral, and it was a rough one. There wasn't hardly anybody there, but you can't embalm a body that's been laying in a chair for over a week. Okay. Long story short, the estate becomes a battle over who's going to get this money. Because that estate, that will had not been notarized, but it was handwritten. And I had handwritten letters, again, so they found my letters and they found her letters, and they called me in. They said, "Hey, are you Brian Braswell?" "I'm Brian Braswell." I said, "I just happened to be the guy that was the preacher where she was attending." "Well, you're going to have to be a witness on the trial for her estate." Boy, I got to that courthouse in Denton County, Texas. I'd never seen so many people. Fourth cousins, on down to tenth cousins, I think. Could have been some, you know, who knows. And with innovation of, DNA genetics thing, there had been everybody showed up for this thing. There's a lot of people there. They wanted that money. I remember they're all sweet talking. "Hey, how you doing? Who are you?" "Well, I ain't kin to you, I can tell you that." Anyway, I'm sitting on the bench. They're drilling me. And I remember this. I'll never forget this. That the defense guy representing one of the families or something said, "Mr. Braswell, can you verify that this is Myrtle Sarin's handwriting?" Now think about his question. Can you prove without a shadow of a doubt that you saw Myrtle Sarin write this letter to you? How do you know that it's Myrtle Sharon's handwriting? I knew his question. I knew the implicit nature of what he was asking. I knew exactly the tactic. Did I in my mind have any doubt that that was Myrtle Sharon's handwriting? I had no doubt whatsoever. It matched the handwriting of the handwritten will. It matched everything. But I answered that defense attorney. I said, no, sir. I did not see her with my own eyes write that letter, but I am sure that it was her letter. Objection, that is hearsay, that is circumstantial. I thought the prosecutors or the guys trying to defend Myrtle Sarin's handwritten will would say something. They said, well, we have no argument. Because in a law of court, apparently, that is circumstantial. I was not an eyewitness to her handwriting that letter. And guess what the judge said to me immediately? I was kind of happy and sad. I was happy because he said, Mr. Braswell, you are dismissed. All right, thanks. I'm out of here. You wackos can have this. I don't care about the money anyway. It's going to burn up with all you people anyway one day, y'all. Well, good news is that some sense came to the table, and Myrtle's Sarin's estate did get settled as she had it handwritten. But I'll never forget the day I was dismissed as a witness, because that was circumstantial. Let me ask you again, and I'll end. I'm done. You remember Pontius Pilate, what he says there in verse 38? What did he say to Jesus? Was Pontius Pilate unable to know the truth? Or was he unwilling to know it? Now think about your heart, and think about the world around you, especially young people. Are these people unable to know the truth or unwilling to know the truth? The truth is there. Jesus bore witness of the truth. My job is to preach the gospel, preach the word, preach the word. To what Evelyn, you were saying, I cannot amen that more. The older I get, the more I realize, just give a Bible answer. Just give a Bible answer. If you don't know the Bible answer, then go find it and give the Bible answer. Then you can know that you're right. Jesus says you can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I want to be free, don't you? Slaves were free in the first century. You know why they were free? Because they knew the truth. The truth is what makes us free, not the American government. But we need to still practice principles of truth if we want to enjoy the things we do that help us. Any comments or questions? I sure appreciate the discussion. What is truth? Excuse me. Boy, that lunch is still eating me up. What is truth? All of it. Confirmed too. Yeah. All right. I want to keep preaching, but I better stop. So,